The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Well, is your door locked? Are your car keys in your pocket? Is your wife safe? Are your children safe? Do you know where they are? What about their route home from school? Is your business protected by insurance? Now, this is not a commercial. I'm not even going to talk about various devices to warn you of criminals and crooks. But it might be good to remind us again that we are right now in a worldwide crime wave, and above all things, the United States of America, that has the least excuse of any nation on the face of this earth, is in the midst of a giant crime wave that is going beyond all predicted proportions. And the flames of crime are threatening to engulf America today. Rape is up 10%, assault up 10%, robbery up 14%, murder up 9%, violent crimes up 11%. And recently, President Johnson called anew for a quick congressional passage of what he termed urgent administration legislation aimed at combating lawlessness and street violence. American crime statistics, he declared, represent our national disgrace. In a speech prepared for a dinner meeting recently for the National Conference on Crime Control, Johnson voiced a plea for all the help we can get to enact a safe streets and crime control bill he sent to Congress earlier this year. He said that while 8,500 Americans are dying in Vietnam, about 50,000 met violent deaths at the hands of other Americans. We're living in a tidal wave of crime. It's all about you. You see it continually. Your news media are absolutely chock full of the crime reports. Hideous crimes, bestial crimes, unbelievable crimes. And they are growing by leaps and bounds. Now, just some of the factors on that are enough. Now, you witnessed in the last couple of decades the most rapidly changing society in the history of all of mankind. We're in a new era today, several ages in just a few decades. From the machine age to the jet age, then to the atomic age, then to the hydrogen age, and finally to the space age, and all packed into a few years. And now in a time when in this frightening age of ours, we need as never before moral guidelines, principles, and absolutes on which to stand. And we need someone with enough wits about them and enough sense and wisdom to show us some way to solve the problems that seem to be completely insoluble and that seems are going to result in the absolute extinction of mankind unless some completely unexpected series of events occurs that no one is looking for presently. Now, that's not just my idea. Many an historian, military leader, scientific person today, government leaders know that it is potential and it is a probability or a possibility that humankind could be annihilated from the face of the earth. Many an Air Force base today will have hydrogen bombs in the bomb bays of the big Strategic Air Command airplanes with their crews living in little quarters right outside the aircraft on a 24-hour alert. And in those bomb bays is enough destructive force to represent more than all the explosive power unleashed by all sides in World War II. It's a fantastic age, it really is. And yet today it seems we're tearing down principle when we need to stand on it. So a whole new philosophy seeks to explain this obsessive dive into sexual licentiousness, this obsession, this determination to blot out the present, to ignore these events which seem to be self-defeating, to ignore the frightening realities of this age of ours, this race to conquer space and to get on the moon, this frightening, intense, bitter, and enervating age of ours that is so absolutely awesome we just don't want to face it. So, not wanting to face it, we become addicted to our own pleasures. We either pep ourselves up or slow ourselves down. So many people are becoming addicted to various types of entertainment or to smoking or to even forms such as dope and alcoholism, which are becoming increasingly big worries in the minds of sociologists and those who look at that type of thing in society. So, as if to make it nice and comfortable, a lot of philosophers come along and say there's no way to tell right from wrong. It's kind of crazy, isn't it, when you stop to look at it? The theologians say God is dead. Educators, who are supposed to give you the answers, tell you you can't find the answers. Lawyers who are supposed to tell you about law say, well, laws depend on the situation, and They change to suit the circumstances. And new moralists, who are supposed to tell you what's moral and what isn't, say that they can't tell you exactly what is moral, and they even tell you that maybe illicit sex could be infinitely more moral than marriage. You know, it seems like a few people are just a little bit confused. Well, let's take a look at the new swing of this pendulum, and we find these extremes of humankind and just find where is it leading. Now, for instance, a leading theologian has said that ordinarily lying may be considered wrong, but when it would save an innocent person's life, and then he dreamed up a lot of other ideas about when lying might be all right, that a general wrong becomes a particular right. And he said what is right depends on the situation. It's called situation ethics, this new idea. And this man said no action is good or right in itself, and that Christ's central teaching was to love people, not principles. Isn't that amazing? And yet you look in the Bible, and since he introduced the idea of Christ, I can't just let that drop right there. He said that Christ told you just to love people, not principles. And yet of all things, Jesus Christ of Nazareth came as the exact epitomization of the law of God. Constantly pointed to God the Father, said, the works that I do, I don't do by myself, but God the Father who is in me, he doeth the works. And he gave him a message, what he should say and what he should speak. And he said, think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall in any wise enter the kingdom of my Father. He constantly talked about a coming government, a world-ruling authority, the kingdom of God, as he called it. And he said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will finally become a member of that kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Constantly pointed to law. And here was David in the Bible. You might have heard of him or read of him. Wrote all of the Psalms, or most of them. Some of them are collected from other sources by King David. And he said over and over again in the 119th Psalm, oh, how love I thy law. He said, it's my meditation all the day. Why did he love the law? Just because of a lot of spiritual-sounding phraseology? Because he liked the sound of the words or the sort of a tone of his voice as he repeated it? No, of course not. He loved it because of its effect, because of the payoff, the rewards in using and putting into effect and action in his daily way of life, the principles of that law, because it was so good to contemplate a law that said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that is avoiding hurting others, but it's not taking some principle and walking all over it and then calling it by a new catchphrase and claiming it's good. Now, this theologian went on to say, for instance, adultery is not wrong in itself. Now, isn't that amazing? When his Savior gave his life for preaching that it is wrong in itself, by itself and of itself, that in any amount, that kind of sin or any kind of sin in any amount is wrong. Sin is wrong, period, in any amount. But he said that it's ordinarily wrong, all right, because of an overall emotional and legal and spiritual effect, which may be hurtful rather than helpful. But he said in some cases, extramarital sex relationships of genuinely mutual concern may be virtuous. Isn't it amazing how Almighty God comes back in the Bible and says that for any such thing you come under the penalty of death, that sin is sin in any amount at any time, and the wages of sin, according to your Bible, in the book of Romans 6 and verse 23, is death, absolute death. Now there are new definitions out about what is good and what is bad today, and it's called situation ethics, because people have already decided the way they want to live. That's not the question. People know exactly how they want to live. You take a look at the world, the way people are living life today, and it doesn't take you too long to find out that people are swallowing the idea of the entertainment media, that life is supposed to be more heightened, more intense, that life is supposed to be filled with far more thrills, more exhilarating experiences than it really is, and that this humdrum day-in, day-out existence of most people is just not what they ought to be getting out of life, and a lot of people are really believing it. And so they seem to be intent on destroying the home, the very building block of society. And when you look at the divorce statistics and find out that the 40-plus class, people 40 years of age and over, are divorcing more than any other group, it seems now, a sort of a new swing of the pendulum in the divorce courts, that people, once their children grow up and they're able to leave home, suddenly begin casting around for new experiences, new horizons, because they've been convinced experiences of life should be far more glamorous, far more heightened, more dazzling than they really have been. And so I've been seeing in the newspapers a great deal of talk about this LSD,
and various other drugs, which are drugs which people take to give them a sense of exhilaration, a sort of a heightened sensitivity and perception, where instead of walking, they think they're floating, and instead of something just being beautiful, it's almost bedazzling. And it gives them some kind of a temporary kick, and yet, as medical men are warning, it's tearing up the lives and minds of a lot of thousands of people and resulting in a horrible social problem. Many people are becoming so completely addicted to this kind of thing that when they finally try to kick it, as they say, they have to be thrown in a padded cell and go through some of the most agonizing experiences you can ever imagine. And Associated Press said from New York, more than 300 babies were born and suffered at birth from narcotics addiction. These little helpless babies were fighting to kick the habit in the first days of their life. Can you imagine that? They didn't know that they were, of course, but their little bodies were already addicted to drugs. Of course, some of them died because of what their mothers had been doing to them. Others survived as doctors used drugs or synthetic opiates to bring them through gradually. And Dr. Alonzo Yerby, who was the city's commissioner of hospitals, says that the newborn inherited the addiction through their mothers. He said the babies, the suffering was greater for them than that of adults forced to take complete withdrawal of narcotics, and the babies, he explained, are weaker. And he was addressing a conference on narcoticism and babies and said the figure of 300 was probably conservative. And he was talking just about the one city. Can you imagine it then? Not only so much growing narcotics addiction among teenagers, even in high school and college, and becoming increasingly rampant in the colleges and around the universities and campuses of the United States and Great Britain, South Africa, Australia, and so on. But also now, little babies being born already addicted to drugs, simply because people are convinced that the world may not go on very much longer and they're going to get their kicks while the getting is good. They can't stand the world. They can't face the world. They're afraid of the world. We live in terror, in fear, in trepidation, apprehension, nervousness. We're upset, and so we want to calm down. So we want to take a pill, and after a while, the pill doesn't satisfy anymore. Now, it's not only a lot of housewives that are just a little bit upset or are becoming addicted to drugs. That's not the point. It's just that the old ways of getting kicks don't seem to satisfy anymore. People used to go out and get boozed up a little bit, but now they want to get something a little more. And it seems that the entertainment world seems bent on convincing people of this. We can't take an entertainment in small doses anymore. Now it's got to be weird. It's got to be pornographic. It can't be the small little words that used to shock people in Gone with the Wind. Now it's got to go all the way to obscenity or just out-and-out profanity using the name of God and Christ. While people deny there are such people, a lot of times they still want to sort of use the name, I guess, to convince themselves maybe over again that there isn't any such a person as God. Now, of course, there is, and you can prove that by writing for these booklets, Does God Exist?, and the proof of the Bible that I announce so often on the World Tomorrow program. And they will prove it to you if you're not afraid to look into it for yourself. There is a God, and you can prove it. Now, you don't need to kid yourself. You don't believe in absolutes because you do. Absolutes hold you to this earth. Other laws, hidden, unseen laws, absolute laws, involve your marriage, your mind, your body, your education, the way you think, the way you say and do. There are living laws that are in action, and when you break them, they're going to come back and break you. And unhappiness of any variety, whether frustration or unhappiness in marriage or unhappiness in school or unhappiness on the job, is a direct result of broken laws. That sounds oversimplified to a lot of people. Well, it's about time you looked into the results of some of the teaching of today of no law, of no commandments, of no morals, no mores, no standards, no rules, no guidelines, no nothing. People say you can't know right from wrong. Well, where is it leading us? It's as if instead of Peter's thumb in the dike, we're not only taking Peter's thumb out of the dike, but getting a steam shovel to go to work on it and releasing a floodgate of pornography, of violence, perversion, of all kinds of assorted depravities. You better hope that humanity isn't swept away in the process, because what we're doing to our minds today is almost unbelievable. And what it's doing to our children is almost unbelievable, too. In this situation ethics movement, this idea that there are new definitions on what is good and what is bad, the new moralists are saying that they are prepared in any concrete case to suspend, to ignore or to violate any principle if by doing so he could effect more good than by following it. Now, isn't that a switch? First they tell you you can't know what is good and what is bad, and then they say they're willing to violate any principle of quote good end quote if they can come up with an idea that they're doing more good by violating a principle of good. That's kind of backward and upside down and defeating a little bit, isn't it? Oh, they'll get around to defining what good is. They'll tell you, well, it means to be concerned about the good of people. But aren't they setting themselves up as God? Who's to say what is the best for people? The new moralists and some of the philosophers and the educators are telling college students today, you simply can't know what is right and what is wrong. Yet they turn right around and say, we are prepared to break the Ten Commandments, to get rid of all the teachings of Christ, all this puritanical idea, as they label it, about sex and so on, the idea that you should be absolutely chaste, you should hold yourself in, control yourself, that you ought to have absolute moral principles and be completely clean and wholesome at the time of marriage, that is something that should be reserved for marriage alone and upon which a solid foundation in a home is based, and that marriage is for the purpose of establishing a home and rearing children and reproducing yourself. And for a bigger purpose than that, if you look into the Bible to find out what marriage is all about by the laws of the one who created and produced marriage. So instead of saying this, they say, let's attack that. Let's do away with it. Let's destroy it. Let's walk our feet all over it and say that none of this is any good. You can't really tell what is good or bad as long as you're doing good to people. What they don't realize is those laws are good for people. And they're destroying them. Now, they're not destroying the laws, but they're certainly having a hand in destroying people. They're trying to label sin today as being the exploitation or the use of persons. Anything that hurts somebody else. So, a lot of thousands of teenagers and dropouts and college students are saying, well, I think I ought to be free to do anything I want to do. And then comes their own private catchphrase, so long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. Oh, now that sounds nice. It's too bad that it's just about as futile and untrue as anything could ever be. Hurt somebody? Let's take a real quick look at some actual statistics and find out if it's hurting anybody. For instance, in Australia not long ago, Dr. Alex Carey, who was lecturer in applied science at the University of New South Wales, spoke to 300 students at the Australian National University in Canberra, and he was quoting Dr. Alex Comfort, who in a BBC lecture in 1963 had said, we may eventually come to realize that virginity is no more a virtue than malnutrition. And, of course, he was lauding and praising this idea and stressing that there was no need for any special set of rules for sexual behavior. And he said he would advocate only two commandments. These were, thou shalt not exploit another person's feelings or wantonly cause them to feel rejected. So, from this, the kids have the idea, I can do anything to anybody, with anybody, at any time and place I choose, just so long as it doesn't hurt that person who is a consenter. Well, in Great Britain, they've even passed a law to say that between consenting males, people of the same sex, homosexuality is no longer illegal. And then he said the second principle here that he would call one of his commandments is, quote, thou shalt not produce an unwanted child. Whether that poor kid is wanted or not doesn't seem to make any difference whether it's legal or not, and whether he has a legal name, whether he's got a legal home, and whether the parents who are fostering the child, giving it birth and life, have any legal or moral bound, whether society or anybody else can come along and say, you've got to establish a home and you are responsible for that child. There are thousands of people in the United States who are living together today and having child after child and not getting married because under existing laws they can go along and get some welfare. They can be paid for illegitimacy, they really can, and yet they don't have the responsibility so that either mate at any time they want to can just pick up shop and leave, and leave the other mate with the children. Oh, you find wretched situations where people are trading husbands and wives, where they're walking off and leaving a mate and disappearing, divorcing at a fantastic rate. Now, what are the results of all this so-called new morality? Well, here are just a few little cases in point from the Sydney Morning Herald in Australia. Many New Zealand girls are reported to be having two and even three illegitimate babies. You know why? Because it's financially lucrative. Not just one mistake, but again and again. Now, Miss N. Collins, who was a social worker there, said that she and her colleagues were concerned at the number of girls having repeat illegitimate babies. She told the New Zealand Association of Social Workers that the number of illegitimate babies had increased from 4.5% of total births in 1956 to 9.91, which is 10%, which in other words is 10 out of 100 to 1 out of 10. You imagine that? Illegitimacy to that degree. She said that 30%, though, in a certain age group, 30% of all babies born to New Zealand mothers between the ages of 13, if you can believe that, and 20 were illegitimate. How about it? 1 out of 3, approximately, 30%. 30 out of 100 of the babies born to New Zealand mothers between 13 and 20 years of age were illegitimate, and some of them are coming back for seconds and thirds. Now, Victorian police surgeon Dr. John Burrell in Australia estimated that 1 in every 5 conceptions in Australia is terminated through abortion. So the abortion rate in Australia is becoming 20%. What are the results of that? Oh, sometimes wrecked health, sometimes impossible to ever have any more children, sometimes death. Are the results good? Well, I suppose it's up to you. You sit in the comfort of your living room and think, well, that's happening in Australia, and I live some other place in some other country, and it doesn't bother me any. Well, it's pretty bad where you live, too, if you take a good long look at the way people are living their lives. Now, the New York Herald Tribune reported that pregnancy out of wedlock is increasing in the United States, and the average age of unwed mothers now is 16. This was an authority on the problems of adolescence, Dr. Bernice Sachs. And a medical symposium was told by the doctor that 40 to 60% of girls who now marry at 17 or younger are pregnant on their wedding day. More than half. Half on the average, but 40 to 60% of those who marry at 17 or younger are already pregnant on their wedding day. So the chances are now, every single time you see the announcement in the paper, every single time you hear the horns honk and the cans rattle by your front door, the chances are that every other car has an expectant mother in it already, and that it was a shotgun wedding. To use that expression, I know that a lot of them would like to avoid that expression, but that's exactly what happened. They decided that for the sense of some of this last little bit of dwindling social respectability, they'd better give it a name. A lot, of course, don't even bother. Now, just where is the new freedom leading us? Pearl S. Buck, who is a celebrated novelist and Nobel Prize winner, had said that no people in the world have changed so much in the last 20 years as Americans. Well, you can add people in New Zealand and Australia and South Africa and all the rest of it. And this new twisted concept of freedom she took exception to because it leaves its adherents in chains. It's much like other freedoms people use. They have a catchphrase, say, I want to be free to do what I want to do, to whom I want to do it, when I get good and ready to do it, in the manner and the form in which I want to do it, and they say, I want freedom. The trouble is, freedom is only freedom when it does not impose upon other people. And true freedom is not freedom to do as you please, but freedom within the law. And there is no freedom but that freedom is guaranteed by and protected by law. True freedom is preserved by law, and freedom is within law, not contrary to and out of law. There was a young minister that was reported of in the suburbs of Philadelphia, who gained the confidence of a young people's group in his church to the point that finally they would talk to him openly and frankly about some of their sex lives and sex problems. And out of this group of 30 youngsters of high school age, only 5 of them were not having premarital sex relations. 25 were high school age and younger. Now, here are some of the actual statistics, because amid all the confusion and clamoring voices, you hear this plaintive question and this sort of a catchphrase the teenagers are using today to justify themselves and the way they want to live. They say, what difference does it make if no one is getting hurt? We think we ought to do anything we want to do as long as nobody is hurt by it. Now, is nobody getting hurt? Well, here are some of the statistics. Between the years of 1940 and 1957, the illegitimacy rate increased 112% in the 15 to 19 age group, 300% in the 20 to 24 age group, 462% in the 25 to 29 age group, 478% in the 30 to 34 age group, 456% in the 35 to 39 age group, and 196% in the 40 to 44 age group. And what about venereal disease? You know, you might kid yourself, but that's why the Almighty God, who gives you every breath of air you breathe, and the Almighty God, who keeps you fastened to a round earth on its journey through space, allowed venereal disease. Because there's another price to be paid. and that's one of the penalties, and that can be pretty lasting. And venereal disease among adolescents rose 130% between the years of 1956 and 1961, and the illegitimacy rate has tripled since 1953. By 1970, they estimate on the basis of the present statistics, and it could even escalate further, that 10 million Americans will have been born illegitimately out of wedlock. 10 million people who will have kind of a fight to obtain a birth certificate. 10 million people who, when they're asked their age and asked their name and asked about their family background, will sort of shuffle and hang their head and get red and wonder how to answer. 10 million. 5 million girls, the chances are, and 5 million young fellas. 40% of the unwed mothers are between, incidentally, the ages of 15 and 19. And yet the youths will say, well, I don't think anybody's getting hurt. Nobody getting hurt? How about those 10 million? How about all the others who are bearing the guilt and sharing in the responsibility? How about the lives that are wrecked and the homes that are destroyed? And how about the serious concerted attack, as if to grab a hold of a sledgehammer and beat to death the marriage that is the building block of all society? Nobody getting hurt. Marriages are getting hurt. Homes are getting hurt. Communities are getting hurt. States and counties are getting hurt. The nation is being hurt, and for that matter, the entirety of the world is being hurt, because people ought to stand up and be leaders in the world instead of showing the world how to play, how to destroy themselves, how to drift into complete social anarchy, and how to drift into complete licentious perverseness to the point of self-destruction of the mind and the spirit and the body. Oh, everybody is being hurt, all right, and there are laws being broken, and those laws are going to wrap a lot of people right across the bridge of the nose before too much longer. It's about time you began to admit to yourself there are plenty of people being hurt, but there are also plenty of spiritual cowards in the world who are not willing to look into a few basic concrete facts for themselves. There are plenty of people with excuses and loud reasonings and complaints and arguments, but not very many with the spiritual courage to blow the dust off their own Bible and find out what they say. It takes a real man to do that, or a real woman. And people think if you cuss, get dirty, grow a beard, and say why not, everybody else does, you're really up to date. You say you shouldn't because God says you shouldn't, they say you're a clod. No, no. It's the other way around. Anybody can get dirty. All you gotta do is not wash. Anybody can degenerate. That's the simplest thing to do. Just don't get out of bed until a few hours later in the morning, and just lie around and get indolent and get dirty and incredibly ugly of mind and mentality. Anybody can do that, and a lot of people are doing it. But it's far manlier if you admit you don't know it all and find out that God does. Far more courageous if you admit you're not self-sufficient. Admit you need something in your life you haven't found yet. Admit you're a temporal creature and you haven't yet found your purpose in life. Admit you don't have a clear-cut goal and you're afraid of the future, and admit you don't know what's going to happen to humanity. And admit to yourself you don't know where all this is leading, and you're not quite sure what the world's going to be like in the next 10 years, and you're really not quite sure what it's going to be like in the next 40. You just don't know what's going to happen to humanity. Admit that to yourself, and then you're on the road to a few solutions. And then write for this magazine, The Plain Truth, because it deals with those questions. And it gives you concrete step-by-step answers, pulling no punches, right out of the Bible, and shows you the biggest, the most continuing, deepening, and worsening sociological problems in the world today, including this very one of new morality, including the space age, power struggles in other nations, the social conditions inside nations around the world. And you need to write for these booklets on The Plain Truth About Child Rearing, and the one on the seven laws to success, and the booklet on why were you born? What is the purpose in human life? Write for the booklets on does God exist, and the proof of the Bible. And above all things, get your name on the mailing list of the Plain Truth magazine. And remember to write in for your first sample copy of the Bible Correspondence Course. It begins with the question, why study the Bible in the space age? Is the Bible relevant? Is it up to date? Does it talk about the future? Does it talk about what's around the corner in world affairs in these 60s and on into the early 70s of the most perplexing, frightening times in the recollection or the history of man? Yes, it does. And this Bible Correspondence Course begins with that question, why study the Bible in the space age? And makes it clear. And it's illustrated, and it's free of charge. There is no tuition. Now, all you need to do is to write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. The address is Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. The address again in just a moment. Remember, all this literature is absolutely free of charge. There is no price for it. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. And so until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.